think in July, I had already been able to report that I've made some headway along with Meredith M. Klein in working on the commentary that we started back in 2018. So it's been hard to get going, but one of the things that I realized is that I had to take lots of time apart with no interruptions at all except for eating and sleeping. And that has worked out wonderfully. So many of you, of course, know of Camp Shiloh and Greg Gordon, and he's been very gracious to find times when there's nobody there, and so it's been great to go. This passage, of course, the way the chapters are divided up in our Bibles is arbitrary. I mean, I think the people that did it, or the person that did it, tried to make logical connections and stops, but it's not always accurate, so sometimes it doesn't work out the way that we think it should. And in fact, the way the Hebrew works, it's actually divided into 19 portions, so 19 sermons. This is number 15, and this will be number 15. This will be chapter 15, Lord willing, in the commentary. And so we're going to read from Ecclesiastes 9, beginning at verse 1 and going through 10. So here it's broken up nicely. In fact, the two points of the sermon are 1 through 6 and 7 through 10. And so beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the one who is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. We are so grateful when we read such words that really point us towards the new covenant. They point us towards Jesus Christ. And in Colossians, we pick up where Paul got the idea of being committed to work, even in this fallen world, despite sin and struggles and death ultimately taking us into Sheol, into the place of the dead, that hard work has meaning if it's done before the Lord. And so we read this section on rules for the Christian household, as the ESV titles it, beginning in Colossians 3:18 through the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with the sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word. Notice here something I just noticed in reading this, that there is here the promise of a reward as we faithfully do all that we do as unto him and not as unto men. And it seems like the reward is gone in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. There is the reward comes to an end of working and living under the sun. And so it's very clear that the writer of Ecclesiastes is anticipating the new covenant and not at all saying that there's no life after death. But he has a sober warning to us that death is going to happen to everyone unless the Lord Jesus comes while we're still alive. Let me remind you of a few things. I want to read to you the just short passage, which is one of the pericopes. It will be chapter 14 in the commentary. 16 and 17, he's taking off on this when he says, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all. And here's what you heard, and I'm sure you all remember word for word what I said back in July. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Moreover, much man may toil in seeking, however much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. And so we have these mysterious words. I do want to remind some of you who were not here back in July and who haven't maybe heard this series of sermons, because I preach them infrequently. I didn't do this in Amoskeg the last time I preached there through 2013. But it's good to remember that there are three different interpretations of the book. One is the cynical one, which a liberal commentator might actually have a lot of important things to say about the Hebrew, but ultimately they don't believe it, and they believe that the writer of Ecclesiastes is kind of cynical about the true religion and is struggling with frustration and becomes a cynic as a result. Just a fair reading of the text wouldn't lead you there, but unbelief does strange things to people's intellects. The second thing would be the evangelist, and this is what almost universally every single evangelical commentary has. The only one that I can think of is the one by Gibson, and it's not really a commentary, it's more of a thematic treatment. And so what you have there, and he doesn't even cover many of the chapters, plus he goes by the chapters in the book rather than the Hebrew structure of the text. But he does take a realistic view. And the biblical realism is this. You look at the world and we struggle. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian or that you're sinning when you struggle with frustration. You see injustice, you see pain, you also see that you too are part of the Hebel. We're all a little bit wacky. We're not the way God intended us to be in the first Adam and especially in the second. And so often Christians feel guilty about this and feel like, oh, maybe I'm just, my faith is failing. But no, the writer is looking at things the way they really are. And we don't have to put rose-colored glasses on is the point of biblical realism. We see the way the world really is. It's just like when Paul says we grieve, but not without hope. So we see the world the way it really is, out of whack, but we live by faith in the midst of it. And we enjoy God's blessings along the way. And so Koheleth is really a mysterious figure, and he is inviting us to imagine that we are like him, King Solomon, who has all the resources in the world to explore these questions of what's going on in the world and what place does God have in our lives. And we see the motto at the very beginning, as I have said many times here. Meredith M. came up with this amazing translation, wackiest wackiness, says the preacher. Wackiest wackiness, all is wacky, and you might, as a New Englander, want to say wicked wacky. But the fact is that it is truly wicked. We don't use it. When we say something is wicked cool, we mean it's really good or neat. But he's saying, no, no, now here we can use it. It is wicked. The wackiness comes, in fact, from the wickedness of the first Adam, which we have inherited, and that's why the world is in such a state, the way that we actually see it. The word vanity, hebel, which, by the way, I don't know that I ever said this to you, but it reminded me as I was studying this recently up in the mountains. Hebel sounds like hell. It has a nasty kind of sound to it. Hebel. It just, it kind of grates against you. Whereas the opposite of that is the way God created everything, what? Tov, good. Everything was very good. And that word tov has a kind of beauty and kind of a perfection to it that the word hebel doesn't and stands in contrast to. It's used 38 times and almost always in the ESV and in most of our English translations, it's translated with the word vanity. Now, if you look down in verse 9, however, you will see that where it says vain life, so it is vanity really, but it's just vain. It's a different part of the, it's a modifier, an adjective. So instead of vanity, it says vain life. But here it actually means, because it has quite a range of meaning, it actually means your vaporous life, your life that's headed towards death. And so the idea of a mist or a vapor, something that's not substantial, is one of the meanings of vanity. But it's also irrational, it's enigmatic, it's not the way God created, it's not according to design. It's, we think of something as out of whack. If your tires don't have the right pressure in them, they're out of whack, and you know things, you're not gonna drive properly. Well, that's the way the creation is, that's the way we are after the fall of Adam. Frustrating, life is frustrating, perplexing, and fleeting. And then notice that in this passage, what is a phrase that keeps getting used over and over again? Besides the hand of God, it's also under the sun. And it's used 3 or 4 times in this passage, just in these 10 verses. And so it's a reminder, remember what we said, it's not just what's going on in the world that's under the sun, it's what's going on in the world under God's wrath and curse. I mean, look at a hurricane, 2 hurricanes in fact, in close proximity, and the destruction that wreaked on the entire southeastern part of the United States. It's a reminder that God is not pleased with fallen humankind. And something that we ought to always keep in mind. And anyone who thinks that they can solve the weather with enough technology, that's a dangerous dream and one that will never come true. And that's one of the main reasons that this passage, one of the main messages of this passage. And so we are now then, in these 10 verses, we've passed over the center line of the third and final cycle of Ecclesiastes. And as we pass over that center line now, we come to these verses. Remember that the first cycle is wisdom and work. The second cycle is looking at work and its value. And then now it's looking at wisdom from here, well, from way back at 6:9 all the way up through the end of the book. So is there value in wisdom? And he says, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all. The Watson IBM chair back in 1943 said that there's no need for more than 5 computers in the entire world. Can you imagine that? This is IBM, International Business Machines, which is one of the most prominent technology companies in the world. And this is what he said. And so it's the kind of hubris that we think we know the future. We think we can figure everything out. And one of the great themes that's reiterated in many different ways, but it's the same theme throughout Ecclesiastes, is that we can't figure most things out, certainly not what God is doing. We cannot know this. He is sovereign. We are not in control. We have our responsibilities, and he calls us to account for those. But he is the one in control of history, and we are not. We are, and then we may be tempted to throw up our hands and say, what's the use of it all then? What's the use of having any wisdom? And we've seen along the way, of course, that wisdom has a place, but it's limited. It's something God gave us because we're made in his image. He is infinitely wise, but we are wise only in certain respect, in a limited way, but it's helpful. Better to be wise, he said earlier, than to be a fool. It makes life better. Things work better. And God is pleased with wisdom, especially that is drawn from his word. And so now we come to this place where you basically have two main points. From 1 to 6, we're dealing with the idea that we're living under the shadow of death, but we are in God's hands. So we live under the shadow of death. Again, one of the great themes of the whole Bible, but especially of Ecclesiastes, and almost feeling morbid at times, but that's not the aim of Kohelet. But we see that the shadow of death is real, but it's not something that we don't overcome by fearing God. We are in his hands. Our times are in his hands, as Psalm 31:15 says. And so what we see in verse 1 is that the covenant people, we the covenant people, are in God's hands, even though the covenant name Yahweh is never used in Ecclesiastes. He is the creator, but we clearly see that he has a special interest in his people, so he is our covenant God. And one of the things about Elohim is that we know that Yahweh and Elohim are the same being, the same tri-personal being, but the fact is that Elohim puts an accent on the creator. So he is the all-powerful one. He is in control of the forces of the universe. He's in control of the northern lights, of the blizzards, of the hurricanes, and of everything that's happening in the universe. Imagine that. And even in our own minds and bodies as we sit here, he is sovereign over this. And so God is used. How the righteous, he says, I'm examining all of this, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. So we have two things. He's saying we're in God's hands, but we can't figure out the future. We can't predict what God is doing. We know his promise of the ultimate heavenly reality. And the fact that we're forgiven, as we've seen in our assurance of pardon. But the fact is that we are not in control. He is in control. And to think that we can control what we cannot is folly. But it's wisdom. It's, in a way, ultimate wisdom. I remember in my public profession classes when people would be coming into membership at Amoskeg Church, one of the main things that I would always say at the center of discipleship is the sovereignty of God. It's that sovereignty that he is in control. And the more we realize that, the more content we will be in this life. I don't know about you, but I was not born a content or patient person. So maybe this is especially sweet to me, this doctrine, but he's in control. I don't have to worry or be anxious in the way that we are if we think that we're in control of everything. He is the one that gives us that wisdom, the sovereignty of God. In fact, one of the first things that I got as a gift, I think it was in the year that I became a Christian, was The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink, a wonderful book on this very important topic. But notice this anthropomorphism. That's a big theology word, but it's an important one for reading your Bible, that there are the hand of God. We think, well, we have hands. We know what hands are. And this helps us because we know our hands are so important in doing everything that we do in life. And so it's meant to be a man form, a human form of thinking about God. But one of the things that gets backwards is that he has the original hand. His hand is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. His hand is all powerful and it is omnipresent. It's everywhere. He is in control. In other words, he controls. What the hands do, they control. I'm, you know, fooling around here with hymnals and Bibles and notes and all kinds of things, and my hands are doing it all. And so the Lord uses this wonderful analogy to show us that he's in control in an infinite way, just as we are in control in a very limited and finite way. And so the hand of God is used here, and it's used in many different places in Scripture. 1 Samuel 5:11, when the Philistines had captured the ark, we read this: the hand of God was very heavy there. So God was in a place of judgment. His hand was involved deeply in that judgment for their sin. And then in his providence, from 2 Chronicles, the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And so, uniting God's people, it was in God's hands. He moved. He is in control in ways that we cannot see, but we see the result. His hands, of course, unlike ours, are invisible. And so, from Job, here's another quote with the same hand of God: "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me." And so now Job, of course, is saying the hand of God is involved in his suffering, part of which was his so-called friends and their horrible advice and analysis of his situation. But this is the hand of God. And Job, for all of his faults, recognized that God was in control of what was going on in his life. This did not happen by chance. And then if you remember back, well, this would be a number of years ago, and I preached on this here in Ecclesiastes 2, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. And this also, I saw, is from the hand of God. It's from the hand of God that we can enjoy life. He doesn't want us to live miserably. He wants us to live trusting him, knowing that we will suffer many things in this life, and yet those are not ultimate because we are in his hands. He controls history for his people and for his glory. He brings us together and unites us in worship and being his disciples, in order to bring glory to his name. And that's all his hand working in history, and particularly in our lives. He hasn't left anything to chance. And so in the midst of the wackiness of a fallen world, the covenant of grace is really our only hope. He's the only one that really truly cares ultimately for us and has the power to care and to put feet on that care or to put hands on that care. Is the living and the true God. There are no circumstances out of his control. And it's why we should never think of our relationship to him through our circumstances. Job had to learn this. It seemed like God was treating him unfairly. And what's going on here? And then the friends, of course, are accusing him, saying, "Oh, what secret, nasty, sinful thing have you done that you're not telling us about, that you're not confessing and repenting of?" And none of that was true, of course. And Job came to realize that God was the one that was in control of all that was happening to him, and he could not judge God by his circumstances. We oftentimes are tempted to do that, and we must not. When things go badly, there may be many lessons that he's teaching us, but when they go well, there are also wonderful lessons that he's teaching us. But it's true in both cases. 7:14, he says something that is really it's a proverbial saying that we should remember and even memorize. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. There's that theme all over again. And so now what we see him doing is that in verses 2 and 3, that death is an equal opportunity destroyer. It happens to everyone. And it doesn't mean that we should live our lives differently as a result. That is to say that we should live the way that unbelievers live. No, it's not in vain what we're doing in our lives. But death is a sobering reality. And it's a sobering reality for the believer as well as the unbeliever. It's the great leveler. I remember, I think it was maybe the title of a sermon that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached, and it was printed in the Banner of Truth magazine when it was some royal figure died. But he said, here is this person who was high in state in English, in the English society, and yet now in the grave with the worms and the dirt, just like everyone else. Level, completely leveled. And so we see that it includes everyone. And he artfully, and remember that what he says at the end is that what he's been writing here is done artfully. So it's done for us to remember. It's done to make an impression. And so what does he do here? He goes over, and this now, if you look at 2 and 3, is the same for all, since the same event happens too. And then we have six pairs, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the evil, the clean and the unclean, he who sacrifices and does not sacrifice, the good one and the sinner, and then he who swears by an oath and he who does not swear by an oath. And so, six. Now, we have to be careful with reading too much into biblical numbers. I don't think 12 and 7 and 5 and whatever in the loaves and the fishes and the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000 is significant spiritually. It's the feeding that's significant there. But here, numbers, there are 6 days of creation, right? And so this is under the sun. This is the way the created order is. It's a mixed bag. And the righteous and the sinner both die. And the pairs are meant to remind us that that's what human life is. It's all going to the same place, life under the sun. And the hearts of the children of men are full of evil. Here, go back to Genesis 6:5. It says exactly the same thing. Madness. What is the madness as opposed simply to evil? It's to defy God and rebel against him. Imagine what Adam gave up when he turned against God and basically accepted what Satan had planted in his mind, that that God was not being fully honest with him. You imagine God not being honest, and that leads him to give up the paradise that, had he obeyed perfectly, would have been given to him in perpetuity. There would have been a kind of finality to that obedience. This wasn't going to be just a continual temptation. But of course we know now from biblical history that that was a setup preparing for the second Adam, who would be both God and man. And the second Adam in the wilderness does what? He resists the temptation, a triple temptation, unlike the first Adam, so that in resisting, he becomes righteous and seals the righteousness that he brings to the cross as a perfect sacrifice. He learned obedience. Now remember, he was never a sinner, but as a man, in his humanity, he learned obedience. He grew and he obeyed in that situation in the wilderness for our salvation. An amazing reality when you think of it. And so the folly, the madness of defying God when he promises so much, this is an evil in all that is done. And then in verses 4 through 6, while there's life under the sun, there is hope. So think about this. You have family members who don't know the Lord, and you don't want them to go into everlasting darkness. You know this, and it's something that tears at your heart. And as you think about this, remember that as long as you are alive and as they are alive, there is hope. And he uses this analogy. It's really kind of an odd one to modern ears. I'm sitting in my study and I see amazing dogs go back and forth in front of my house. But in the ancient world, dogs were low. They were not something, they were lowly creatures. And So a living dog is better than a dead lion. And so he's using a poignant way of contrasting two things to say, while there is life, there's hope. So pray and never give up that hope. And I can remember someone named Kilmer who said that because she had three children that had gone astray. And she said, don't ever give up for your children. Because, and one of them made his profession in this church right here, but don't ever give up, because all three of my children came to know me, the living and true God. And that's exactly what he's saying here. And so sometimes we feel kind of like living dogs rather than live lions, but we have hope because we're still alive. God has given us in his providence the life that we have right in this moment, right in this day, right in this week, and we should never forget that. And so there is a kind of certitude then that we have here that's kind of ironic. And that certitude, of course, is that one thing you can be certain of in this fallen world is death. And you go, whoa, that's a sobering reality. The one thing that you can be sure of is death. Excuse me. I usually make the excuse that it's allergies, but sometimes it's just plain old emotion. And that's something I've learned not to be ashamed of. But the fact is now that the curse on human life does not deny the afterlife. And that's why it's so sweet to read the words of the New Testament, where that anticipated hope, which we see writ large in many places in the Old Testament, but it's there in the New Testament explicitly. And it's interesting that some people will say, well, you have a philosophy of life, and then I have my truth. And we want to say, no, you have it all wrong. This is not a philosophy of life. It involves a worldview, yes, sure. It's an actual fact of history. It's a public act of God that Jesus is the living God who came in the flesh from the Father, and he was raised from the dead on the third day. We're about to confess this together. Raised from the dead. This is public, a public declaration that God has come into history and that he has a salvation that no other religion can offer, because it's a historical fact. And he was raised from the dead, and he has spread his church throughout the world in every nation under heaven over all the centuries and the two millennia that have passed since. And so it is a religion deeply rooted in history. Don't ever forget that, because it's the only way that death is conquered. It's the only way that this shadow that hangs over history is lifted through Christ, through his death for our sins and his resurrection on the third day, his ascension into heaven and his being seated at the right hand of God. There's the word hand again. And so then we have this wonderful, it's sort of like he's brought us to the edge of death, into the graveyard. And he says, but come over here. I have a picnic for you. We're going to sit down. We're going to spread out the beautiful cloth from gingham, and we're gonna have some wine and some cheese, and we're gonna enjoy temporary but real. We're gonna enjoy life, because God too has given us this, and it says by his hand. It's something that he has given us by his hand. Now, Gordon Keddy, by the way, though he takes the evangelistic view of Ecclesiastes, he's a serious Reformed Christian, is an excellent little commentary. It's not a big one, but it's a little one. And he organizes things beautifully. And so he says now, in these verses from 7 to 10, that there are four C's. There's also a denomination for the four C's, but this is a different four C's. We have contentment and celebration in verses 7 and 8. And then in 9, we have companionship. And then in 10, we have commitment, working with all our might. And so here's that wonderful contentment and celebration. We see this in verses 7 and 8. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Because of Christ, he approves of our enjoyment. And he enjoys our enjoyment, even as we enjoy him in our enjoyment, because he created us to enjoy him. What is that first question to the Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so he invites us to this picnic and says, in this fallen world, I provided this for you so that you'll be encouraged and know that I care for you and know that this is not the end. There's something much greater and better that is yet to come. So we see a celebration. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. There's a sense in these two verses of being content with God's dealings with us, whatever they may be, and of celebrating his goodness. And then we come to, and by the way, it reminds us of one of Luther's favorite verses against those who were ascetics, saying we shouldn't eat this or touch that or do that, and they want to kind of... if you're having fun, there's probably something sinful going on in your life if you're enjoying yourself. And so Luther loved to quote Paul, where he says in 1 Timothy 4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So every enjoyment that you have in this coming week, it's all here. You're coming here to worship him and hear the word, and through the word and prayer, it's made holy, and he wants you to enjoy that and not have guilt as a result. And then, of course, enjoy your temporary portion with the wife of your youth. That's companionship. What a blessing that is, to rejoice with the wife of your youth, as Proverbs 5 puts it, and this is to be enjoyed with all the wackiness that we experience under the sun. And so it's a blessing of God. Now, it's not for everyone. Jesus was not married. And Paul, though perhaps married at one time, certainly was not during the time that we know him in the New Testament. But ordinarily, this is a wonderful blessing, that companionship, and one to, again, praise God for. And then finally, the commitment in verse 10. We have... whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. In other words, there are things that we can do in life, and life is meaningful. In fact, Philip Ryken, who has one commentary, it takes the evangelistic view, but it's excellent. It was a series of his sermons back at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. And I think the subtitle goes something like, all of life has meaning. And I like that, because that's certainly one of the great messages here, that work and wisdom have frustrations, they are limited, all of those things, but it doesn't mean they don't have meaning. Your work, your labor is not in vain as it is rendered unto the Lord, says Paul at the end of his great treatise on resurrection, there in 1 Corinthians 15. And so, we have then this principle that we need to work hard and do all that we can do before the Lord, and knowing that he is the one in whose hands we are. He is the one that has, through Christ, through the finished work of the Lord Jesus, through his righteous life, and through his resisting temptation there in the wilderness, that he is the one who will see us through. The fear of God. It says at the very end of Ecclesiastes, it says, this is the sum, to fear God and obey his commandments. This is the sum of what I've been communicating to you. And knowing that he is the one who has us in his hand. He is the one who has given us all that we need in this life to live with joy and with confidence before him. As Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There's that word vain. Surely Paul had Ecclesiastes in his mind as he, under the inspiration of the Spirit, was bringing this to us. And so we can have true kingdom joy. And notice that idolatry is man seeking to control God. We could actually say that all the religions of the world are man trying to control God through various ceremonies and obedience. I can remember knowing a Muslim who became a Christian in New Rochelle, and he said, you can't believe how legalistic it was. It was if you went across a threshold with your left foot instead of your right, you're in deep trouble with Allah. But this is not the God of the Bible. We have a God of grace, a God whose all of the ceremonies in the Old Testament don't earn us salvation. They point to Christ who earns us salvation. He is the ultimate, the opposite of idolatry. And so people of God, in this week, enjoy his blessings, fear him, be content, celebrate his goodness to you, enjoy the companions that are around you and your family, and work hard in his kingdom to fulfill his will. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the kindness that you have showed in giving us the Lord Jesus Christ and in giving us this word, a mysterious book in many ways, and yet one which continually calls us to trust you and not to trust our own control and to pay attention to what you've given us to do, but know that we cannot know what lies ahead in our particular lives, but yet we know the promise that we in death will go into your presence immediately, and that we on the day of judgment will be raised from the dead, our physical natures raised and united again with us, and that we will dwell with you in glory for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. We thank you for the certitudes that you have given to us, and yet the way that you deal with us from day to day is a mystery in which we trust you, and we ask that you would help us to exercise that same trust in this week, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's respond by singing hymn number 613, and let's stand to sing. 613.
Declaring the works of God who's right.
God. Let us confess our faith with confidence.